When I was a kid, my mother told me or encouraged me to think about becoming a lawyer when I grew up. And she said I should think about becoming a lawyer when I grew up because I always wanted to argue with her. Now, I don't really remember this all that much, the arguing that is, but that's how it is, I guess, for a kid who's 7 or 8 years old. What I do remember is, well, as I think about it, what amounted to these monologues that I would have with myself, all the while she would be nodding intently as if she were listening, but trying at the same time to accomplish something worthwhile. Well, you all know I didn't become a lawyer. I'm not really sure why. I mean, I was actually in debate in high school, and I think I did quite well at it. As far as I could tell, I even carried a briefcase around high school as if I was trying to create a new fashion statement or something like that. It didn't catch on. I'm not sure why. But yeah, you know, I'm not sure what happened. I guess, you know, maybe you grow older and you start to hear all those lawyer jokes and you think, yeah, I'm not so sure people like lawyers all that much. They're the kind of people who set, you know, people like Casey Anthony free, and they set O.J. Simpson free. And, you know, I just, yeah, people aren't sure they're so excited about that idea. So instead, I decided to become a preacher. Because nobody tells jokes about preachers, right? And everybody always loves to hear what the preacher has to say on Sunday mornings. Yeah, I found another way to use my mouth, you might say. There's a saying, it goes something like this, better to keep your mouth shut and let the world think you're stupid than to open it and remove all doubt. That's how it sometimes goes, right? You know, words, they have a way of getting us into a heap of trouble. If you mouth off to the teacher at school, there's a good chance you're going to spend the rest of the week in after-school detention. And if you criticize your spouse, there's a good chance you're going to get the silent treatment for a day. Or criticize them in front of your friends, you might get the silent treatment for a whole week. Open your mouth and stick your foot in it, and you just wish that maybe there was a hole somewhere big enough for you to crawl into so you can get out of sight quickly. Words, they're sometimes such a dangerous thing. They get us into so much trouble. But what if there was a way to actually redeem our words, to make our words new, to change our words, and in a sense, to change our world? There's an English media company, Purple Feather, and they created this amazing story. It's really cool. If you can imagine, there is a blind man sitting in the city square, and he's begging, of course, and he's got somebody has made him a sign that says, "I'm blind, please help." And it's sitting next to him, and he sits there, and his eyes are kind of squinting, and he's reaching out into space, kind of trying to get a sense for his surroundings, and every so often a coin or two falls his way. And then a woman comes into the picture, and she happens to notice this man's sign, and she looks at it, and she picks it up, and she turns it over, and she starts to write something different on the other side. And while she's writing, you can imagine the blind man, he's feeling her shoes. It's his way of identifying who she is. And she finishes what she's doing, and she puts the sign back in place, and she leaves, she goes about her way. And in the moments and in the hours that follow, you see all kinds of coins coming at this man. And he does, in earnest, he really tries to gather them to himself, but he's baffled, and he's overwhelmed at the outpouring of generosity by the people who want to help him. And then this woman comes back into the picture, and she comes up to him, and he feels her shoes again, and he knows it's her. He says, "It's you. You're here. What did you do to my sign?" "Oh," she says, "I says the same thing, but I changed the words. Because now the sign says, 'It's a beautiful day,' but I can't see it." Change your words. Change your world. What if there's a way to redeem our words, to make them new and to make them whole again? We have been in James's letter to the churches, and for the last 3 weeks, 2 weeks, and now today, we've been talking about the tongue, James chapter 3. And someone said to me, "Isn't it ironic that 3 weeks there's so much to say about the tongue? How is that?" But it's the kind of thing, you know, we talked about it in over the last 2 weeks. The tongue is actually a pretty dangerous tool. It's the smallest part of the body, at least in this it's one of the smallest parts of the body, but it's like the rudder of a ship, you know, and someone grabs hold of it and you can turn the whole ship just by turning the rudder. Or it's like a bit in a horse's mouth, just a little tug in one direction and the whole beast turns. The tongue is such a dangerous tool that James says it can't even be tamed. You can tame wild beasts, but you can't tame the tongue. So we'll just admit and we'll accept the fact today that the tongue can't be tamed. But I do think it can be redeemed. And our words can be redeemed. And that's an entirely different thing. We've been in James chapter 3. We've done verses 1 through 8. Today we're going to look specifically at verses 9 through 12. And James begins in verses 9 and 10 of this section with these words. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Too often, my sense is, or I wonder if, when we start to work at, or we start to think about redeeming the tongue, we make a false start. And we get off on the wrong foot, and things go awry. Things don't go well. It happened, you know, I mentioned earlier that I had been on vacation last month and came back last week. Wasn't actually up here, but was able to be here. And what was encouraging to me was the good words that people said, you know, as people said, hey, we missed you. It's good to have you back. How was your vacation? And the number of people, it was actually, I didn't really think people paid that much attention. I was kind of surprised by all the folks. So thank you. It's good to be back. And it's good to hear that. But we're on vacation. And so this is what I'm trying to get to. As part of our vacation, we were with family. We spent some time with them. And you know how it is sometimes, whether it's family or anybody, it's sometimes just the simple things you say that kind of go in the wrong direction and get everything all messed up, right? So we had been with my sister-in-law for the day and we were home, and suddenly it occurred to us that we had left our car seat in her car. And we were just 5 minutes apart. And so without thinking too much about it, I said to my wife, I'm going to go. We were about ready to head out and go get some dinner. And I said, let me go run over there a minute. I'll grab the car seat. So I went out the door. I got in the car and it was only 5 minutes away. So I was just kind of going to make it as quick as I could. And I'm driving along and I'm thinking to myself, that was, you know, I don't know if I really thought that through all that much, but it'll be all right. So I got over to our house and I went in the garage and I looked in the back seat, and the car seat's not there, and I'm starting to think, oh man, this was probably a wasted trip. And I knock on the door and I say, yeah, we're here. We left the car seat in your car, didn't we? Oh no, she says. I took it out. I set it by the back door. Didn't you see it there? I'm like, oh yeah. Shucks. Rats. And you know, it's just like one of those awkward moments and you're kind of processing. And so I just kind of blurted out loud. I'm like, yeah, you know, we were in a hurry. We were going out for dinner and I kind of forgot. And I went out the back door and I got in the car and I came here and it just happened all so fast. And she's giving me this look like, yeah, and it's not my fault. And I'm like, yeah, it's not your fault. And I wasn't even really thinking that it was your fault, but somehow the way it came out, you know, and it's your in-law and you're just not sure how it's all being, and you think, and the best thing you can do is, you know, you try to patch it up, but the best thing you can do is just get in your car and go home. It's kind of like, you know, when you send an email and it's, you wish you had access to that person's inbox so you could get in there and delete it before they have a chance to open it, all right? You know, those words that just come out. You're standing next to someone and you wouldn't believe you would do this, but you did. And you said, how long have you been pregnant? When are you due? And yeah, she's not pregnant, never was pregnant, never will be pregnant. You know, and then it goes and then you say, oh, and this must be your daughter here. No, it's her sister, and on and on and on it goes. And oh, words that come out that you wish you could take back because you feel so stupid. Oftentimes we try so hard to carefully choose our words because we want to present to people an image of the kind of person that we really hope to be. You know, I am a cool, suave, witty, funny, intelligent, emotionally healthy person. And for the most part, we do a pretty good job of being the person that we always want to be. And then in a moment of weakness, in a moment of anxiety, in a moment of stupidity, something comes out and people see who we really are. They see the real self, or at least they see the other half, the part we wish nobody would ever see. And that's how it is sometimes, isn't it? There's who we want to be, and then there's reality. There's this sense of, here's the person that we're striving for, and then there's this other darker side lurking down there, this vindictive side. It's an insecure side. It's the side that says stupid things, the side that works out of shame and humiliation rather than grace and love, the side that's more concerned with impression management than the kind of person we are that we would say we are because of Jesus or something like that. And James says, here they are, both together in the same person. And he says, it shouldn't be. It ought not be. It doesn't have to be. The false start, this getting off on the wrong foot when it comes to redeeming our words, it's really about this illusion that I think that we can create a cover with our words. To cover the parts that we're ashamed about or that we feel guilty about. To cover them with our words. And at the same time, to hide the parts that need the deeper, the real, the more profound transformation. That's the false start. This idea that we can create this covering. James continues in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Can both fresh water and salt water come from the same source? Well, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? It can't. The obvious answer is no. If somehow it were possible for salt water and fresh water to come from the same source, when they actually got to the faucet, when they got to the part where you were going to drink it, you wouldn't know the difference. Because it would always be the salt water that prevailed, right? You mix salt water with fresh water, what does it taste? Salty. You take ice cubes that are made with impure, bitter water, you put them in a fresh, sweet drink, and the whole drink is ruined. And it's the same way with people, too, is it? With our tongues. A person whose mouth is full of cursing and slander and gossip and malice, well, we find it pretty hard to trust such a person. How can you believe that their words are sincere? They feel empty. And they feel shallow. Because salt water and pure water, they can't come from the same source. We know this is true, especially with the tongue, because we know intuitively that the tongue, it's really an index of the heart. It is, isn't it? Last week, Kevin mentioned these tapes that had been revealed about from Nixon. It was a conversation between Nixon and Billy Graham. And these tapes that came out, and Billy Graham had to apologize for some of the things that he said, because it was... But even more so, you go back and you listen to those Watergate tapes that came out. And what you hear, and it's not just Nixon, it's anybody really, but you hear people in their unguarded moments, and you hear who they really are. Hear the truth that comes out when they're unable to create the cover that we have in our public discourse. A freshwater spring produces fresh water, but a salt water, an impure, a brackish spring, produces salt water, impure, brackish kind of water. No amount of filtration or water softening at the faucet can do anything to change the fact of the source from where it came. The tongue is an index of the heart. Another way to say it is that what we really need to do is we need to approach this problem theologically. We've got to get past the behavior and we've got to get to the source. We've got to get down to the heart. And the gospel and getting to the heart of the matter, it drives us all the way back to Genesis 3. In the beginning, Adam and Eve are in the garden and they've just eaten the fruit that God's told them not to eat. And he comes to them in the cool of the evening and he says, where are you? Have you been hiding? Where have you been? And what's the first words out of Adam's mouth, right? It was her. She did it, right? It's as if he's naked. Well, he is naked, but he's naked and he's trying to create a covering because he feels ashamed and he feels guilty and he tries to create a covering with his words. It's her. He's trying to create this new, this different reality. It's not me. It's not my problem. It's her problem. She's the one at fault. It's as if to say all of our lashing out, all of our vindictive malice talk, all of our negative reactions is really at some sense a way to create a covering. because we feel naked before God and before others. And what we need instead is to have our hearts changed, to have our hearts cleaned. We need something to come from the outside in to change us and to clean us and to make us new. We need something to break through all the confusion and trump all the other words that we hear, and to hear this gospel word that says, not that you have to hide in my sight, not that you are naked in my sight, but that you're welcome in my sight. That's what the gospel says to us, that you belong, and you don't have to hide, and you don't have to create a covering. And it changes and it heals our heart. I think for most of us, we have a hard time accepting this idea that we need something from the outside to come in and change us. We're more likely, or sometimes we're taught to say, what we really need to do is dig down deeper inside ourselves, reach deep within, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, reach for that intestinal fortitude, or sometimes we say it's just about the power of positive thinking. We just tell ourselves the right words and all will be well. But the gospel is this word that says you need something from the outside to come in and to validate you and to change you and to tell you who you really are. If you don't believe me on this, consider this. I have three budding artists in my family. And if you want to see some evidence of it, if you go to my office and you look on the wall, there's all this artwork up there. And it usually works like this. Every time I come home, every day, every time, Dad, look, and it starts, you know, it's the oldest who can run the fastest, who's there quickest. See what I made? Look, isn't this great? And then it's the middle one. Yeah, did you see what I made? Isn't this great? And then the youngest who's still in the chair, she can't get out by herself. Daddy, come here, come quick. See what I made? Oh, it's great. It's beautiful. You can put this in your office. That's what they always say. Every day I get 10 new things I can put in my office. My wife's just glad I have an office so it doesn't have to be in our house. And then I forget to take them to the office. They say, Dad, you forgot to take it to the office. The kids, they need validation from the outside, someone to tell them who they are and that they matter. And we need that too, don't we? Not just validation for what we do, but more importantly, validation for who we are. And quite frankly, I think the gospel is the only place where we find that. Where God comes from the outside, he says, you're mine. You belong to me. And there's nothing you can do to change that. Words of hope from God himself. I mean, really, why do you praise a four-year-old for their artwork? Is it because someday that piece of artwork is going to find itself in an auction going for $1 million? Probably not. You praise them because it's artwork of our children, because they belong to us. Because they're ours. That word from the outside in that comes and changes us. When the heart is healed, when God comes in, when the gospel takes over, when it makes our words new, we can't help but be the kind of people who use words of praise both for God and for our fellow humans. It just bubbles up from the spring that is within. It's like on that first Palm Sunday, Jesus, as he rode into Jerusalem, he was riding on a donkey. And all of these, if you know the story, people cut palm branches out of the trees. And they were waving him. And Jesus is riding in. They start yelling, Hosanna! Means he saves. And there's this chorus of Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! And on it goes. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, they're irritated by this. And they mutter to themselves. And they pull Jesus aside. They say, you've got to stop this. You've got to tell these people to be quiet. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus says, he says, if these people are told to be quiet, then the stones will cry out. It's his way of saying, when your heart's been changed, when you've been made new, the words that you can't help but come up, these words of praise can't help but come out. There's nothing you can do to keep them down, because if they're quiet, even the stones will cry out. Redeeming our words, making them new. It comes when the gospel comes inside us from outside and changes us and fixes our heart. And then it frees us. It frees us from being the kind of people who have to create this covering, who have to create this sense, this image of who we are, And it frees us to be the kind of people who can bless and who can encourage others with our words. A few stories on blessing others with our words. Gary Schmidt, in his book, Okay for Now, he tells the story of a young boy named Doug. Good name, good guy. Doug's got an abusive dad and a real jerk for a brother. And Doug is this grumpy eighth grader who, what does he do? Who had to move to a new city. You know, I'm reading the book too late at night. Moved to a new city because his dad got a new job and he had to leave where he was. And Doug is not too happy about this. And everywhere Doug goes, people are really bad, are really mean to him. He's in a new school and nobody knows him. He's the only one there that anybody knows. And Doug finds himself in the city library on Saturdays learning to draw birds from the library curator who's there. And they go back and forth for a couple weeks. And every Saturday, Doug comes in and they're learning techniques and they're looking at pictures of birds that are on display and they're analyzing what the artist has done. And the curator says, go home, try this technique. Come back the next week and we'll talk about it. And they come back and they're talking about these techniques. And the curator says to him at one point, Doug, you know, those are the kind of techniques that all young artists learn. And Doug, on his way home, as he carries on this dialogue with the reader that he does throughout the book, says to him, did you hear? Did you hear what he said? Because if you were paying attention, you would have heard it. He said, I was a young artist. And do you know how that made me feel? Because he's assuming that you all, that we all know as readers what that feels, because he's not heard those kinds of words of encouragement before. A young artist. Gossip. You know, gossip is another one of those kinds of speech that so often finds itself to be unredemptive. It's usually the way in which we pass around juicy, savory details about other people. So destructive is the power of gossip that for the last two Sundays, Kevin closed the message with this story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and this community that he created in Germany during the Second World War. And one of the rules that they had in this seminary community was that it was not allowed for you to speak about a person who was not present. It wasn't allowed. And we wondered together, what would it be like to be part of a community, to be part of a church, to be part of a family where we didn't speak about people who were not present? And then we also heard from one of his followers who was a part of that who said, do you know how hard that really was? It was so hard that we rarely actually ever got it right. Now, here's the thing about gossip. Here's a little tidbit. Did you know that the word gossip originally implied a spiritual relationship? No, you're saying. Come on. That's like one of those teacher-preacher things. All your life you thought it meant this, and now I can tell you it means this. I had to look it up myself because I didn't believe it at first. It actually implied a spiritual relationship. A gossip, in Old English, was a sponsor at a baptism. A godparent, if you will. And to gossip was speech in the community of the baptized. Gossip, speech in the community of the baptized. Now, what does that look like? Did you all see Vasa last week? Is he here? Did he take off? Where is he? Yeah, he had a mohawk. There you are. Did you see he had a mohawk on last week? Did you know Vasa had a mohawk? Yeah, he did. Well, he didn't really have a mohawk because he wore a baseball cap in church. What? You tell me Vasa had a baseball cap on in church? Really? Has anyone ever done that before? What? The baseball cap or the mohawk? I don't know. Either. He had a baseball cap on in church. Oh, well, what I heard is that he had made a deal with the kids about some stuff that's going on in junior high. It came out of this relationship he has with a couple of kids. Oh, yeah, the boss is involved with the kids here at church, and he's doing things to help connect them to the church and to Jesus and all kinds of... Oh, that makes sense. Yeah, I get it. That's cool. By the way, what happened to your mohawk? Yeah, we didn't want it in church. That's okay. No, I'm just kidding. Gossip. Speech in the community of the baptized. Or maybe it goes like this. George says to Fred, hey, Fred, did you hear about Frank and Tracy? They're splitting up. And Fred says, no, really, what happened? George says, oh, Frank was up to his old antics again, and Tracy had finally had enough. Oh, that's terrible, says Fred. Is everything all right? What's going on? Oh, I think George just needs a cup of coffee and with a guy. And Tracy, she needs some help with the kids. Let's give them a call. Gossip, speech within the community of the baptized, which promotes healing and which promotes grace. One more story of redeemed words. You know, sometimes if you are a parent, you may wonder if your kids will turn out at all. Or if your parents, if they have already grown, you say it's a miracle they're half as good as they are. Because you think about all the things that have been said, all the nagging and all the arguing and all the complaining, and you think they just can't possibly be good. And that's all they're going to remember. But there's hope because they remember the good words too. My dad had this habit, this practice when I was a kid, of saying bedtime prayers with us. Now, it wasn't every night. I'm not even sure how. I guess it was, you know, it was like once in a while. Whenever he was there for the tuck-in to put us in bed, way more than I do with my kids, I think. I don't know. Maybe it was only once, but I remember it like it had happened a lot, or it was repeated. And we would sit down to pray. We'd be there in bed and we'd pray, and I'd mumble something like any kid would mumble, and then he would pray. And he would always start every time, "Dear Jesus, thank you for Doug." And it was so clear and so specific that it was memorable and it stuck, even if he only did it once. "Dear Jesus, thank you for Doug." And as a kid, you know, you don't think about these things so much, but I always thought, well, that's kind of an interesting thing to say. I didn't expect that. I don't know what I expected, but, you know, maybe you expect him to say something like, if, you know, "Dear Jesus, would... we pray that you'll give Doug a good night of sleep," you know, or "we pray that if that he will only come down once to tell us that he can't sleep, not three or four times," something like that, you know, or "we pray that he'll be a good little boy who grows up to be a good big man." Maybe he did pray that. I can't remember. What I do remember, it was always, "Dear Jesus, thank you for Doug." That's how we started. I think that must have been what was on his heart. Let's pray. Father, we know all too well